And so we read this evening in Genesis chapter 47 and from the 28th verse. Genesis 47 and from the 28th verse. And we read through into chapter 48, verse 11. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Genesis 47 and 48. A week or two ago, Mark was telling me that they had begun cross-country running at school, and the first time he and his classmates were going round the course, some of his friends overtook them at the beginning of the race at a tremendous rate, and they sprinted for something like the first 200 meters. But then they could not sustain the pace, and everyone else began to overtake them. They learned a vital lesson that day. One of the most important things about a race is the ability to keep going and the ability to make a strong finish. Early enthusiasm is no substitute for perseverance and for a strong run home. And our spiritual lives are like that cross-country race. It is a long and a grueling run. It demands a great deal of stamina. Some parts of the course seem easier to cope with than others. There are ups and downs, there are hidden obstacles. And we need to give particular thought about how we will finish the race. And the verses before us begin to record Jacob's finish. You will remember that we have seen him flagging in the earlier part of the race, but at the end, he puts in a strong finishing burst, and we cannot help but admire him for that. Our God takes particular delight in strong finishers. Little wonder we read in Scripture that God was not ashamed to be called Jacob's God. God was not ashamed to be called Jacob's God. Now, the account which records Jacob's dying and death amounts to 73 verses in total. And the author of this book clearly feels that there is much to be learned from these last days of Jacob's life. And there are, in fact, three deathbed scenes, and each one of them is particularly instructive. We're not dealing with all three of them this evening. The first of these is found in chapters 47, verses 29 to 31. Jacob meets with Joseph alone in that scene. And then secondly, in chapter 48, verses 1 to 22, Jacob meets with Joseph and his two sons. While thirdly, in chapter 49 and verses 1 to 33, Jacob meets with all of his sons. Now, as we come to look at these deathbed scenes, I want you to notice, first of all, the manner in which Jacob faces death. He anticipates it so that when the decay of his strength and his powers begins to register upon his mind, he actually makes preparation for his death. When Lord Palmerston was on his deathbed, and his physician visited him and told him that he had not much longer to live, so difficult did he find it to come to terms with the inevitable that he replied, "My dear doctor, die? That is the very last thing I will do." Of course, he didn't seem to realize the irony of the words he had spoken. But Jacob, unlike so many people, did not banish the inevitable from his mind. He faces death, to use Tom Swanson's booklet title, with a steady eye. He doesn't reject the inevitable. Why should he? For he knew himself, you see, to be no more than a pilgrim down here, and he was leaving this vale of tears and preparing to go home. He knew himself to be bound for the city of God. And it is this fact which uniquely equips the believer to face death with a steady eye. Some time ago I read Martin DeHaan of the Radio Bible School class on this subject, and I quote, "There was a time when I dreaded the thought of moving. I have enjoyed this house, and in many ways it has been pleasant. But I know I soon will have to leave it. So recently I have been consulting the blueprints of my future residence. The more I study God's word, the more I'm overwhelmed by the advantages of that new home. So much so that I'm getting eager to go to be with the one who has been preparing that place for me in the Father's mansions." Somehow, this crumbling old house is losing its appeal. Can you hear Jacob saying that? Somehow, this crumbling old house is losing its appeal as he looks forward to all that God has for him. Now, while it is true that the believer can face death with confidence and faith because of a profound conviction of God's faithfulness and God's promises and all that awaits him, the unbelieving world goes to tremendous lengths to soften the blow of death or to deny its reality and all that follows upon it. Michael Medved, whom I've mentioned to you before, the American film critic, I think has done us a great service in the way in which he has analyzed so many of the films which are produced today, films which are seeking to prop up unbelieving philosophies. Listen to what he says. "In an attempt to distract men and women from the reality, certainty, and consequences which follow upon death, the film industry has focused increasingly upon life after death experiences, in which they suggest life goes on in some sort of way." Now, there is no facing God in these life after death experiences, notice. "Life goes on in the same sort of way, enabling you to continue to do what you've always enjoyed doing." And he says, if the truth be told, many of these films fall into the sex after death category as well. And then he lists a number, so bear with me please, and if you're not film buffs, then pay attention anyway, because other people go to these films. In Made in Heaven, the reincarnated Timothy Hutton comes back to Earth to pursue the erstwhile angel Kelly McGillis. Beetlejuice features a couple who continue their romantic yuppie lifestyle despite the inconvenience of their death. Ghost allows the spirit of Patrick Swayze to protect and romance his earthly girlfriend Demi Moore. Eternity stars John Voight as a medieval prince who is reincarnated in present-day California, where he rediscovers his sexy, long-lost princess. Truly, Madly, Deeply enables the ghost of a dead cellist, Alan Rickman, to return to share the apartment and bed of his grieving lover, Juliet Stevenson. Dead Again centers on LA detective Kenneth Branagh, who is actually a reincarnated spirit trying to solve a 40-year-old murder. And in the process, he finds love with another reincarnated being. Field of Dreams, among other things, has the principal character build a baseball field in which he can play baseball with players long since dead, and at the same time provide them with a venue in which they can continue to enjoy the great passion of their lives. Now, do you see what he's saying? Do you see what all of these films are doing? They are seeking to say to men and women, don't worry about death. Don't be perturbed by this reality, grim though it is, because life goes on. We're holding out to you the possibility of coming back and continuing to enjoy life as you presently know it. There is no mention whatsoever of the fact that after death there is the judgment, that after death we face God, that after death we are accountable to God, that after death there is a separation, that after death believers alone enjoy the richness of the provision that God has made for them. Here is Hollywood escapism seeking to reinforce so much of the philosophy of the day, which says you can live without God quite comfortably and quite happily. You see, therefore, the great contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. See here also how Jacob describes his coming death as resting with his father. That's a remarkable phrase. Now, that phrase is not a synonym for death or for burial, but is an expression of Jacob's faith in the life to come. A faith that the people of God have shared through the ages. We are told that Abraham died and was gathered to his people. That is, to men and women of faith who had predeceased him. When news was brought to David of the death of his son whom Bathsheba had borne, he said, "Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And the psalmist writes in Psalm 49, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." Of course, with the fuller light of New Testament revelation, there is a blossoming of the certain hope which awaits the believer. But the point is that Jacob is looking forward to meeting with his God and being in the presence of his God after death. The God who had promised him, "I will not leave you," would not forsake him, even in his death. And Jacob rested on that promise of God, and that in some measure accounts for his remarkable poise in the face of death. Now, you will notice from the text before us that Jacob's chief concern in verses 29 to 31 is that he will not be buried in Egypt, but that his body will be taken back to Canaan, the tomb of Machpelah, which had been purchased by Abraham in Genesis 23 as a burial tomb. Now, this wish of Jacob's has nothing at all to do with superstition, or even with wanting to be buried with one's own family in one's own country, the kind of thing that has sparked off so much controversy in recent weeks. You may have read that the Polish authorities have requested the exhumation and the return of certain Polish war heroes, while the Polish expatriate community living in London wanted the bodies to remain there in a London cemetery. Now, in Jacob's case, his wish to be born in Canaan had nothing to do with that. It was principally concerned with God's promises to him about a land for his people. A land which God had promised his grandfather and his father and himself, that it would be their possession and that of their seed forever. Now, by asking for his body to be returned to Canaan, he was giving public testimony to the fact that he believed that God would one day fulfill that promise, that the whole of the people of God would return to the promised land and God would bless them there. Oh, Jacob's family were presently enjoying the richest land in Egypt. But this was Jacob's way of saying, Egypt for us as a family is just a staging post. God's future purposes of salvation center upon another land, a land in which at present we don't seem to have a toehold. But we've got a promise, and one day it will belong to God's people, and I want my body to be taken to that land of promise. This is my testimony to all who will follow that I believe God's promise will be fulfilled. Now, this faith of Jacob in the long-term purposes of God challenges, I believe, many of us today. For we often fail to share God's long-term perspective for his work. If things don't happen in the work of God, which we believe should happen, in the time in which we believe it should happen, then often our enthusiasm can be seen to wane, and our commitment to the work of God can flag. Ask yourself this question. Would you be prepared to invest your energy and your talents and your resources in God's work in this place or elsewhere, if you knew you would see no return for that work in your lifetime? But nevertheless, would you commit yourself to that work believing that since it was God's work, he would bless it in his time, perhaps even after your own death? Robert Bruce was a pioneer missionary in Iran, and he believed when he went out to that country that God longed to establish a church there. And he threw himself into that work, all of his energy and all of his ability and all of his skills were employed to that end. And despite the encouragement of the years, he worked and worked and worked away. And as far as I know, he was not aware of one single Muslim convert. to show for his work during his lifetime. At the end of his life, he could have said, I have invested all of my life here and seen nothing. What's the point? But he didn't do that. He believed that one day there would be a church in Iran, even if he did not see its existence during his lifetime. Now, that is the kind of faith that we see Jacob exercising here. He believed that God had a purpose of grace for his people in the land of Canaan. And the fulfillment of that promise was some 400 years off. But he trusted in the God of history to fulfill his promise and do his work in his time. We need to share that long-term view of the work of God. Even if we don't see things happen as we believe they should happen in our lifetime, yet to have this kind of faith in the winter of our life that says God will yet bless his work, a work we've prayed for, a work we've given ourselves to, a work that we believe God intends to prosper. Now, after Joseph agreed to take his father's body to Canaan, he experienced yet another memorable event. In verse 31, we read that Jacob worshipped leaning on his staff. Now, we could so easily lose sight of the significance of this statement were it not for the fact that one of the two events which the writer of the Hebrews records as he highlights the faith experience of Jacob draws our attention to this verse. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, we read that by faith Jacob worshipped leaning on his staff. What's the significance of all of this? That staff was for Jacob a reminder of the day he wrestled with God at Jabbok. A reminder of the night when strong-willed, self-confident Jacob was overcome by God. Jacob was defeated and God touched, you remember, the sinew of his thigh, which left him with a permanent limp. And you will remember that we pointed out on a previous occasion that this was the beginning, this was the real beginning of Jacob's spiritual birth and development. It was then that Jacob discovered the need to be dependent upon God. And the staff for him symbolized that dependence. He now needed support. He could not walk without assistance. He needed the staff. He could not walk in his spiritual life without his God. He needed his support. He needed his strength. Well, here we have Jacob in his old age, on his deathbed and knowing it, looking back at the faithfulness and the goodness of God, the God who had brought him to an end of himself, the God who had forced him to submit, not in order to impoverish, but to enrich his life. And Jacob is giving here strong testimony to the discipline of God's law and to the sure providences which made him the man he had come to be. and to the grace of God which had persevered with him despite his stubborn self-will. Jacob was blessed not thanks to Jacob, but thanks to God. Seeing God at work all through his life is what characterizes these last days of Jacob's life. Would that that were so for more and more people. The ability in our old age to see what God has been doing through the years in our lives and through our lives and with our lives. To be able to see God's hand not only in all of our joys but in all of our trials. Recognizing that gives a quite different perspective to life in our old age. Now, next week we will say more about the second of Jacob's deathbed scenes. But for the moment, notice that in chapter 48 and verse 3, Jacob begins by talking about God. And in verse 11, he ends his testimony by talking about God. He sees all of his life now from the same perspective. Now remember, Jacob had not always done so. In the earlier part of his life, we noted he had neglected God. Prior to Jabbok, Jacob had no more than a nodding acquaintance with God. There is no evidence of him at prayer or of constructing an altar for sacrifice. He is a man who trusts more in his own cleverness than in God's grace. He had not always been close to God, but now he begins to see, and what a remarkable thing he discovers, God had always been close to him. He had not always been close to God, but God had always been close to him, and it is to this fact that he wants to testify. This is the thing of greatest importance that Jacob wants to pass on to his children. He wished his family to have this abiding memory of him. And these scenes in which he gives God all the glory and all the credit for what had been accomplished in him and through him are there to testify to that. These scenes would encourage them to stand firm in the dark days ahead. And I believe with all my heart that the greatest legacy a father or a mother can leave their children is notice of their unswerving faith in God and witness to his unswerving faithfulness towards them. I can remember as a youngster, there was an old man in our church who had been given only weeks to live by his doctor. And he asked to be given the opportunity to address the assembled company. And in that short address, he gave witness to God's goodness and faithfulness to him down through the years. And he communicated his joy in the Lord and his longing now to be with him. And there was hardly a dry eye in the place. But the testimony of that man made an abiding impression, I am sure, on all who were gathered there. And it is a source of real sadness to me that so often parents try to pass on so many things to their children, but they neglect the one thing which is of supreme and eternal importance. You see, it is possible for parents to make provision for their children's education. They can provide for legal guardians to care for their children in the event of their premature death. They give careful thought to how their property is to be disposed of. Some even make their own funeral arrangements. Someone I spoke to recently told me that her funeral was all arranged and paid for. All the undertaker needed was a corpse. Everything had been catered for. Her family would have no financial burden. They would have no administrative concerns on her account. You see, we can go to great lengths and we can leave all of this to our children and yet fail to leave them with that one thing which is of paramount importance, a legacy of an unwavering faith in our God. As we too look back over our lives with them and recount the way in which God's hand has been on us for good and for blessing down through the year. Do you begin to see what I mean about Jacob being a good finisher? God is not so concerned with the speed of our beginning the Christian race, but he is concerned with the quality of our finish. May each one of us find grace to say with the apostle, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.